good morning. Glad to see y'all back. We are going to begin with reading Exodus chapter 24. Exodus chapter 24. If you would, read along with me as I read. This is the word of the Lord. Verse 1. Then he said to Moses, "Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. Moses alone shall come near to the Lord, but the others shall not come near, and the people shall not come up with him." Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules. And all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars, according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient." And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." Then Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel went up, and they saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. And he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God and ate and drank. The Lord said to Moses, "Come up to me on the mountain and wait there, that I may give you the tablets of stone with the law and the commandment, which I have written for their instruction." So Moses rose with his assistant Joshua, and Moses went up into the mountain of God. And he said to the elders, "Wait here for us until we return to you. And behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. Whoever has a dispute, let him go to them." Then Moses went up on the mountain, and the cloud covered the mountain. The glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And on the seventh day he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. Now the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on the top of the mountain in the sight of the people of Israel. Moses entered the cloud and went up on the mountain. And Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your great kindness to your people. Thank you for revealing yourself to us, revealing your wisdom, your words, instruction, giving us your word, the Bible. Thank you for calling us together, calling us out of the world, from sin to righteousness, to life in you, through you. Thank you for the fellowship that we have in you with one another. I pray that you would meet with us, that you would instruct us, guide us, and teach us in the way of righteousness. Open to us wisdom, give us wisdom and understanding as we study your word. In Jesus' name, amen.
All right, I am going to be continuing on with our discussion, teaching here on in Hebrews. This week is interesting. In a number of ways, particularly about what we're talking about in Hebrews. I encourage you. Can you hear me? Okay. All right. I encourage you to read your Bibles regularly, daily. Read through the Scriptures. And it is a great, great habit, goal, healthy spiritually, to read through the Scriptures once a year. And in my Bible reading this year, I am up to Exodus. And this week, I read Exodus somewhere in the neighborhood of, 12 up to 20, 26, something like that. I don't remember exactly. However, what I do remember is that I read this week exactly what we're talking about in Hebrews today. Okay? I thought it was really cool because I actually have the passage, Exodus 24, I read this morning in my Bible reading, but I also read it here this morning. But I read it earlier this week because of contemplation about this passage. Okay? It's very, I do appreciate Exodus chapter 24. I think there's a lot there that I just, to me, it's mystical. It blows my mind. I don't understand it all. It's so contrary in appearance to what a lot of other scripture speaks to. It's just, makes me go, God's in charge. He does things the way He wants to do them. And we say, yes, sir. But, I'm going to speak again to, it had to be more than Exodus chapter 12, because I also read about the plagues. Because Lord's Supper, we're going to talk about the plagues a little bit. Really cool. I thought it went well with what we do with the Lord's Supper. But Hebrews chapter 9, we have throughout the book of Hebrews, we have seen that Christ is superior to anyone and everything. He is superior to any god, to any king, to any prophet, any priest. Now specifically, Hebrews is focused on Christ's priesthood and his superiority as a priest. In chapters 8 and 9, we have been studying the similarities of the Old and New Covenants, the priestly administration of those covenants, administering the covenant, the things that were ordered to be done within the covenant. We are being shown the superiority of the New Covenant over the Old Covenant, because of the superiority of Jesus Christ as priest of the New Covenant over the Aaronic priesthood of the Old Covenant. So the New Covenant is superior, not just because it's new in the sense of 2.0 type of a thing, revisions and things, but because of who is administering it. The Old Covenant could never be perfect. It wasn't set up to be perfect. It was in the sense that it was exactly perfect for what God set it up to do, but it was not perfect in the sense of sanctifying and making holy the believer. Couldn't do that. All it could do was condemn us. The priest could not stand before God and create a righteous people. It was impossible. Because he, that priest, was not able to make the people that he was representing before God perfect. It was impossible for him to truly make them righteous. But here in the New Covenant, we have Jesus Christ as priest. And before I get too far into that, because that's kind of what we're talking about here, he's priest of this New Covenant. And he is superior over the Aaronic priesthood of the Old Covenant. Now, 2 weeks ago in chapter 9, Dan showed us the pattern of the Old Covenant, the earthly tabernacle, the Old Covenant earthly tabernacle, the ceremonial uses of that tabernacle, and the Aaronic high priest's atonement for sins. What was pointed out about the high priest in making atonement for sins? Do you remember? I alluded to it already this morning in the last 2 minutes. What he pointed to, what he highlights, is that the high priest, when he made atonement for sins every year, That was the first thing, every year. But he also made it for his own sins. He was not atoning only for the sins of the people. He was atoning for his own sins. And they draw that out. The book of Hebrews draws this out and says he's atoning for his own sins. This itself says inferior, cannot be superior, cannot do what it seems like it's designed to do. He atones both for his own sins and the people's with the blood of bulls and goats. The atonement was yearly and temporary. Last week, William taught about the new covenant, the heavenly tabernacle, the new covenant heavenly tabernacle, and the superior ceremonies performed at this heavenly tabernacle. Jesus Christ, the high priest of the heavenly tabernacle, after the order of Melchizedek, offers a superior offering in a greater temple, providing eternal atonement for his people. We are going to continue on with that and focus on the sacrifice made within the heavenly tabernacle. And once again, we're going to emphasize or see the emphasis on the superiority of Jesus Christ. The heavenly tabernacle and the sacrifices and ceremonies performed within the heavenly tabernacle are more relevant and more effective because the high priest, Jesus Christ, the high priest of that tabernacle is superior to any other. So we pick up in verse 18, Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 18. I'm going to read 18 through 22. It says, "Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, 'This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you.' And in the same way he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins." It says that like the old covenant, the new covenant was inaugurated, as in put into place, with blood. Purified, able to be used in service for God. Now we saw in this morning in Exodus chapter 24, and I'm going to turn back over there, and Exodus 24, and we're going to look at a few verses here. But it says in Exodus 24, Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules. So he has met with the Lord. The Lord has declared to him all of these words. He comes back down and he actually writes it down. Verse 4. He says, "And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord, and he rose up early in the morning, built an altar." He speaks all the words of the law to the people, the covenant, to the people. He writes it down, and he says in verse 7, "He took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And again, they say, 'All that the Lord has spoken will we do, and we will be obedient.'" The book of the law, the people, the tabernacle, the furniture, and the utensils were cleansed with the blood. So in verse 6, we see that verse 5. He sent young men of the people of Israel, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. Interesting note here. Scripture says that all of Israel, the firstborn, were to be the Lord's. They were to be the priests before the Lord. When God called them out of Israel, God set it up so that all the firstborn would be the priests to the Lord. They would be sanctified, set apart, holy to the Lord. They were to be reserved of all the tribes of Israel. All the firstborn males were to be sanctified, set apart to the Lord to perform the priesthood. Okay? But Moses goes back up in the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights. We've got the golden calves. And Moses comes back down off the mountain and he says, "Y'all have done terribly." He draws a line in the sand and he says, who is on the Lord's side? And the Levites came over to Moses. And Moses says, every man take their sword and kill every man their brother and their friend, something like that. And they go through and there's a big slaughter among the people of Israel because of their sin and rebellion against God. And God says, because the Levites did this, I'm going to set them up and give them something special, unique. And he says, what I'm going to do is I'm going to take all of the Israelites, all of the Levites in place of all of the firstborn. So instead of the firstborn, I will take the Levites. The Levites will be mine. They will stand as the priests instead of the firstborn. Now the firstborn, you'll still have to redeem them. Okay, you will redeem them, but the Levites will be mine. So here where it says that he had young men, it does not say that they were Levites that did this, because God had said these are the people that are supposed to be sacrificing. So it doesn't say specifically the firstborn, things of that nature, but just as a note on why it was just young men and not particularly the Levites, at this point in time, this was fitting with what God had set up. And so they offered these offerings. Moses then, in verse 6, Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins. This is a lot of blood, okay? So we're not talking about just a little bit. He's put it in basins. And half of the blood he threw against the altar, okay? So he has contained, put blood into containers. He is containing some of the blood. And what he does in verse 8 says, and Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all of these words. That is our reference point here in Exodus. Now, Gill notes that there is no other reference to what was sanctified or how it was sanctified. Whereas in Hebrews, it says that Moses took the blood of the calves and the goats, the water, and with water, scarlet wool, and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and the people. Not only that, it says in verse 21 that in the same way he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Now, there's a lot of, as you follow through Exodus and Leviticus, you will see the ritualistic pattern for how everything is sprinkled. So this is not a far stretch to see, but it is not clearly stated in Scripture that this is what Moses particularly did at this event. However, the Hebrews is saying that this is what took place, that he did sprinkle both the people, the book, and all of the vessels and the utensils, particularly at some point. But I think at this inauguration is the way that it's put forward, the blood of the covenant. Now, the tabernacle, the people, the furniture, the utensils, they were sprinkled with this blood, because without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of or deliverance or release from sins. So the King James says remission, to remit. Okay? So to like you give back and there's no more a debt. Okay? It's equalized. It's as if it was not there, right? And so with this shedding of blood, it wipes away. It creates as unstained, no indication. You know how when you fold a piece of paper and you can unfold it and smooth it back out? You still have a crease. You can't get rid of the crease, okay? That's not what we're talking about. What we are talking about is God unfolds it, and it's like a new sheet of paper. You cannot see the crease. Okay, this is what the blood does. It is not just a forgiveness of, we all acknowledge that you have sinned, but we're just going to overlook it. That's not what's taking place here. In this idea of remission, there is this deliverance. It is a release. It is to wipe clean, as if the sin had never been committed. Verses 23-24 says that thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites. What rites are we talking about here? What are the rites? This sprinkling of blood is what he's talking about. These are the rites, okay, that he's talking about. Rituals, the rites. Verse 23. What do you have?
Where are you?
I am in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 23.
Okay,
yeah. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 23, it says, it's necessary for the copies of these heavenly things to be purified with these rites. So we're talking about a few different items here. The copies of the heavenly things. That's poetic. Doesn't sound very poetic, but it is. It's poetic. What is he talking about when he says copies of these heavenly things? Yeah, this earthly tabernacle, right? What is on earth that Abraham, Moses saw in the mount and brought back down what he saw, and he made a template, a type of what he saw in heaven, okay? What was shown to him. So we're talking about the earthly tabernacle here. It was necessary for the things in the earthly tabernacle, for the rituals in the earthly tabernacle to be purified, or it was necessary for these, the earthly tabernacle, the people that are here on earth, for the utensils that are here on earth, to be purified with these rites. And these rites is the sprinkling of blood. Also, notice what it said up in verse 19, this chapter, verse 19, every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people. He took a few different items. He took blood, and the majority, blood is what's important, what we're focusing on here within the passage. But he took blood with water, with hyssop, with scarlet wool and hyssop. Now, without getting too into this, it's very interesting to me. The blood of Jesus Christ is what cleanses us from all sin. However, it says with water. And we have a few illustrations of this throughout Scripture. And illustrations might not be the exact word. There's probably another word. Not just illustration, but where we see this applied together in this way. When Jesus Christ was on the cross and the spear was driven into his side, do you know what was a part of what came out of his side? Do you remember?
Blood and water.
Blood and water. I was reminded this week of one other thing. Do you know that there was one other thing that technically was a part of what was taking place there? And that was hyssop was also a part of what was taking place. When Christ was on the cross, if you look at John chapter 19, 20, I wonder if I have it here. I do not. John chapter 19, it says that when they took the vinegar, which was the bitter, it's an allegory for bitterness, the bitterness that he was drinking, it was given to him upon hyssop. They took a hyssop and they lifted up the vinegar, the sponge of vinegar to him. So hyssop is involved with this. I'm not sure exactly where the scarlet wool is. I did look into that, but I could not come to anything definitive. Did not find anybody that spoke to that in the short amount of time that I spent with it. But I was intrigued with the idea of the hyssop being involved with Christ's death, as well as the blood and the water coming out of Jesus Christ. Right? Now we know that the blood is Jesus Christ and it cleanses from sin, but also the water. What does water symbolize in Scripture?
Purification.
Cleansing.
No, it's the Word of God. Okay? Jesus said, I am the living water. Okay? I give you living water. It was His words that He was giving to us. We're also told that the husband is to wash his wife with the water of the Word. Okay? We have this allegory where we see water being used, but it's mixed with blood, with the effective blood of Jesus Christ. So it's not just the Word of God, but it is also His blood, His righteousness, not ours. So man shall not live by bread alone, but every word of God. It is the bread that gives life, continuing life, but it is blood that gives righteousness. Okay? The two must be mixed together. And so we see in the Old Testament that he mixed the blood with the water and sprinkled it on the people. We do not need just forgiveness. We do not need just righteousness. We need the Word of God. Okay? So again, I encourage you, read the Bible for yourself. Come to the Word of God, the bread of life, and drink it. Drink deeply from His Word and live. Okay? It is what gives us strength. Not just righteousness, right standing before God, but it is the strength to live life. The truth. You will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Okay? The two coupled together, and we sprinkle it. We sprinkle it as priests. Who are the priests in here? In this room here, who are the priests? All the believers. I am a priest, but not because I stand here, not because of the position within the church, but because I am a part of the church. And we are to sprinkle one another with the blood of Jesus Christ and with the Word of God. Righteousness, forgiveness, release from sins, confess your faults one to another, and you will be forgiven. Okay? God says, teach and encourage one another with the Word. This is what the idea of what is being put forward here, okay? The blood and the water mixed together. All right. So these in verse 23 is necessary for this earthly tabernacle, for the earthly things, the earthly priests and so forth. The priests were also sprinkled with the blood. To be purified with these rites, with the sprinkling of blood. But the heavenly things themselves, why are the earthly things sprinkled with blood? This is not necessarily obvious. I don't think that I've spoken to this directly yet, but do you know why the earthly things are sprinkled with blood?
So they'd be clean?
It would seem that way. And yeah, it seems that way. And I don't necessarily disagree with that, because it kind of says that in the passage here. Talks about cleansing, okay? But ultimately, they were sprinkled with blood because that's what's done in the heavenly tabernacle. This is everything that's being done on earth is a pattern, a type of what's taking place in heaven. It was necessary for the copies of the earthly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. The rites, the sacrifice, we're talking about the same thing, using a different verb or different word, but it's the same thing. We have sacrifices and we have rites. The rites are the sacrifices and the sacrifices are the rites. Okay? There's no forgiveness unless there's been a shedding of blood. This sprinkling of the blood upon the altar must take place. The sprinkling of the blood must take place upon the believer, in order for there to be righteousness, for the order for them to be a part of the covenant. Just like the earthly people, the earthly bodies were sprinkled with blood, so the spiritual soul is sprinkled with the blood of Christ from within the temple. Okay? The sprinkling of the blood of Christ within the temple in heaven is the same thing that is taking place, that took place on earth in the earthly tabernacle. Okay? There is no distinction. Things that happened on the earth, if it was proper, if it was according to God's word, it was being done because it was copying what was done in heaven. It was not doing something unique because it was earthly. It was doing it as a copy of what is done in heaven. Okay? It was a visual for us in physical form instead of spiritual form, but it was being done for us to see, to illustrate. Verse 24 says, Christ has entered, not into holy places made with hands. Here we go, another poetic language. What's it speaking of when it says holy places made with hands?
Tabernacle.
Thank you, Titus. Appreciate you. But what tabernacle are we talking about?
Earthly.
The earthly tabernacle, that which is made with hands. The earthly tabernacle. Jesus did not enter into the earthly tabernacle. Jesus did not get down off the cross, take his blood, go into the holy place and into the Holy of Holies and sprinkle blood on whatever wasn't there. Remember we thought the Ark of the Covenant wasn't there? Okay, but he didn't. He went into the holy place in the heavens, which is what it says here. Christ has entered not into the holy place made with hands, which are copies of the true things, spiritual, I mean, for what? What are we talking about? The heavenly things, the heavenly tabernacle, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf, just like the earthly high priest appeared in the holy place made with hands to appear in the presence of God on our behalf, on behalf of the people of God. So, I feel like I'm losing you. I don't think that you're getting this connection here, okay? Jesus Christ is doing the exact same thing that the high priest, the Aaronic high priest, did. Okay? The exact same thing. But the spiritual is so much greater. Because Jesus Christ goes into the temple, not made with hands, into the presence of God, not a temporary dwelling where God sometimes is and then he removes from the people, but where he is, his throne. And he comes before the throne of God, and he, before the throne of God, sprinkles his blood, making atonement for the sins of his people. Verse 25 says something very important here, though. Again, the overarching conversation about Hebrews is that Christ is superior. In verse 25 it says, nor was it to offer himself repeatedly. Who was the offering? What was the offering? What was the offering in the tabernacle, earthly tabernacle?
Blood of blood and oxen.
Thank you. Blood of bulls and goats, whatever it might be. It was an animal that was set aside by God to say these types of animals to be slain to make atonement for sin. Atonement. Because it really wasn't atonement. It was just a type. It was a picture of what atonement was. And God overlooked sin because the true atonement was coming. Okay? But the heavenly sacrifice, what's the spiritual sacrifice?
Christ's blood.
It's Christ's blood. Now, the strange thing is it was done physically. So, yeah, very interesting. But it's the spiritual application. Okay? We have the temporary, the type, and we have the permanent, the spiritual. And when Christ entered in, he did not, it says, he did not offer himself repeatedly. Because he was the sacrifice, he's offering himself. It was not that he, like Aaron the high priest, when he went in, until he died, every year he'd go in with a different animal's blood to sprinkle on the altar, right? But Jesus Christ did not. He entered in once, one time, and that one time is significant. He did not enter to, nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy place every year with blood, not his own. Why was it not his own blood? The earthly. Why did Aaron not offer his own blood?
Because he was sinful.
Does that sound weird?
No, I was just thinking he couldn't. It wouldn't have worked.
That's exactly right. You were saying what?
He was sinful.
He was not sinless. Very good. That's right. That is why he could not.
He could make the sacrifice and offer that.
Jesus did, though.
Yeah, exactly.
And so the problem is here is not that, it's not that, you know, we think of, well, if he offered his own blood, he'd die, and he wouldn't, you know, wouldn't be able to make the sacrifice. But Jesus Christ in the flesh did die and did make the sacrifice. And as we looked at last week, and I stand by it, because I think that's where Scripture is standing. Jesus Christ in the flesh did make his appearance in heaven to make the atonement for our sins. He had not yet appeared before his Father. We looked at it in John. Okay? Y'all remember that? Y'all remember that?
From last week?
Yeah. Oh, y'all weren't here last week. Come on. All right.
Remember that, Benjamin.
All right. Sorry. Yeah. Help us. Try so hard here. No. Let me find that. John, the end of John. It's going to be after 19. I think it is. 20 maybe. Let's see. John chapter 20. And let's see. There it is. All right. So tomb. There it is. All right. Verse 11. Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. This is John chapter 20 and verse 11. She saw the two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had laid, one at the head and one at the foot. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They've taken away my Lord. I don't know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be a gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away," Jesus, particularly his body, "tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to Mary, she turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father, to your Father, to my God and your God." Now the importance of this is that the high priest, from the time that he had made atonement for his sin, that he had made sacrifice for his sin, he had to make a sacrifice for his sin first before he could then make a sacrifice atonement for the sins of the nation. And so between the time that he had made atonement for his sin, no one was to touch him. No, there was this thing of no physical corruption in type, no physical corruption. So once he had made atonement for his sin, nothing physical was to touch him, unless it had been purified, right? And so he would use the utensils, he'd gather the blood, and he would go in and make atonement for the sins of the people, sprinkling the blood of the sacrifice on the altar, okay? And the similar thing here, Christ has arisen, and Jesus says, "Don't touch me. I've not yet ascended to my Father." And Hebrews says what he's doing when he went into the presence of his Father was
making atonement.
That's right. Sprinkling the blood upon the altar, just like the high priest. Okay? And just the very next verse after that, verse 19, on the evening of that day, the first day of the week, doors being locked, for the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be to you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. The disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them, "Peace be with you." He said again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I'm sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive sins, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." And the verse that I was looking for, I thought was here, but it's actually, I don't remember. Do y'all remember the other book that we looked at? Was it Matthew? Maybe it's Luke. But right in this passage where he's talking to these disciples, we saw that he says, "Handle me." Instead of telling Mary, "Don't handle me," he says, "Handle me." Now we do see in this passage, in this chapter here, when Thomas was not there, he says, "No, I won't believe unless I see the marks of the nails and place my finger in the mark of the nails," and so forth. Okay, 8 days later, Thomas is there, and Jesus says in verse 27, he says to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands. Put out your hand and place it in my side." Okay, so he's saying, "Handle me freely. Touch me." Whereas previously he says, "Do not cling to me." And in the King James it says, "Don't touch me." I have not looked at the actual Greek word involved in that, but "Don't touch me. Hands off. Not yet." Okay, he ascends, fulfills his priestly duty, comes back and says, "I'm real. Touch me." Okay? So that's what I was alluding to. And he appears in the presence of God on our behalf. He does not offer himself repeatedly, but he entered into the holy place one time with his own blood, making eternal atonement for our sins. If he had been like a regular Aaronic high priest, he would have entered the holy place year after year with blood that was not his own. Verse 26 of Hebrews chapter 9 says, "For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world." That's a very important phrase. Since the foundation of the world. What happened at the foundation of the world? Christ was crucified from the foundation of the world. From the very beginning. My mind goes places, which I will not go here, but we've had some interesting discussions about some of the verbiage. Just, eye hath not seen, ear hath not heard, neither hath entered into the heart of man the things that God hath prepared for them that love Him. And, do you know why we love Him?
Because He made us.
No, it's my innate goodness. Yes. It flows from my heart because I am so wise that I know good things when I see it and I love Him. Is that why I love God? Say no. No, because it's not true. That is not true. There is no good thing within me. That is in my flesh. There is no good thing. What were you going to say? Oh, man, it was probably pretty good. I'm just trying to highlight this, that we frequently think that we love God, you know, because God loved us first, sure. We know a good thing when we see it, right? Well, no.
I remember it now.
Okay.
So he made us, and that's why we need to worship Him. We need to worship Him because of everything good He does. He's never done a bad thing. He will never do a bad thing.
Okay, that's cool. That's cool. We should. That's the word that you use, that we should. But we don't. We are rebels against God. And none of us seek after God. None of us does any good thing. Do you know what the first good thing is? You know, the very first, like the base, the foundation of every good thing that we could do. Do you know, and I say we could do, take that kind of, don't take it too hard, okay? But what is the basis of every good thing that we can do? And that basis, the foundation, is to believe God. That's it. There is no good thing that comes out of anything that we do if we're not believing God. Scripture says it like this: without faith, it is impossible to please God. The only thing that pleases God is righteousness. Okay? Faith pleases Him because faith is believing Him. Righteousness is doing what God has said. Okay? All of this kind of just weaves like a piece of cloth. It weaves and it holds tight together. You can't separate these things from each other. But we do not look at God and say, "I love you, I want you," of ourselves. It doesn't come from us. God comes to us and says, "I give this to you," and we say, "I love you," after He has already awakened us. Okay? So we cannot, trying to keep all my thoughts together, just a second. The foundation of the world is where I was coming from. Christ, from the foundation of the world, made a sacrifice for sin. Himself. He was crucified from the foundation of the world, we are told. And it says here that if Christ had to come every year, He would have had to die year after year after year after year since the foundation of the world because of sin. Okay? But how many times has Christ died and made atonement for sin? I thought it was an easy question. Thank you very much. One time. Once. What does that mean? If He has made atonement once for sin, it means that His atonement?
Sufficient.
Sufficient. Sounds so such a small word. No, it's sufficient. Yes, it's sufficient. And to grasp the massive vastness of this sufficiency is what is kind of being hinted at here. Since the foundation of the world, there is no sin that has not been able to be covered. Since the foundation of the world, it is not just that He covers my sin. Like, "Yes, Father, forgive me. I thought that. I did this. I said that. I had a bad attitude. Oh, look at me. I'm a wretch. I need Your forgiveness right now." Oftentimes, this is where I'm at. I'm right now. I'm right here. But I was struck by, we're not talking about right now. We're not even talking about the sins that, yeah, I might commit coming. We're not even just talking about the sins that, yeah, I've committed. We're talking about since before the foundation of the world. It strikes at before Adam. It strikes at before the angels. Before things were created. Before he set up the cosmos, he was crucified. And it covered everything. So Abel, when he made his, I do what God has told me to do, when he offered his sacrifice by faith, he was covered by his sacrifice? No. His sacrifice did not cover his sin. It was the sacrifice of Jesus Christ that covered his sins. The blood of bulls and goats does not cover sin. Never was able to. God had us doing it as a picture of what we had not yet seen. Now we see it. We see Jesus Christ. And his sacrifice we see clearly. And we go, oh, I get the bulls and goats. That kind of makes sense. But he only did it once. And that is very difficult, I think, for us to spiritually comprehend the vastness of his perfection. The vastness of the power of his blood and his sacrifice. Just humongous. And that is, it says, He did not suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. He suffered one time from the foundation of the world. And then it goes on. But the middle of verse 26, it says, but as it is, the way it is standing, the way things are, as they are, the way things are, but as it is, what he has done is he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. If Ben would like to get into that end of the ages, I'll let him. I decided to just kind of go, that's a very neat phrase, and we'll move on for sake of moving on at this point. I think that's pretty cool. The end of the ages there. We are also going to have one other very interesting statement in regards to like end of the ages, and it's in the next two verses down. It says, "So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him." And I think that that should also be kind of tied in there with the end of the ages conversation. But let me come back down here and get caught up with my notes. So in verse 24 through 26, it says that Christ was a better sacrifice. It says that he was a better sacrifice. For at least four reasons. He was a better sacrifice because he entered into the heavenly temple. I spoke to this. He entered into the original temple. He entered into the original temple from which the earthly tabernacle was a copy. Also, Christ entered into the very heavenly presence of God. I spoke to that. To make this sacrifice. Christ's offering is eternal. Both past and future. Its cleansing effect is eternal and complete, both past and future. It never passes away, but it atones for all sin and enables forgiveness and deliverance from all sin for all time and ages. I spoke to that too. And then Christ offered his own blood. He did not need atoned for. He offered his own blood. So yes, I covered all of those points. Very good. All right. Verses 27 and 28, it says, just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. This passage here speaks to everyone dies. Everyone. Everyone dies. What seems to pop out to me in this It says that it was appointed for man to die once. Yes, because of sin we die. But God placed and made an appointment for man to die. And it speaks to me as if God, and I don't take this, I want to say it a little differently, but I like the as if, because I'm speaking sarcastically. It's as if when, I think I'm speaking sarcastically, but when God created mankind, God had no intention of him living forever in the Garden of Eden. And we think he did. We think that man messed it up. We did. But God in his infinite wisdom ordained the mess up so that we would die. So that we could live the second time. Yes, sir.
What it says, I don't know, and some people argue with it.
Man, they argue
with it. Appointed. Adam was appointed. It wasn't. Man. It wasn't some mistake. Oh, oops. You know, it wasn't a cosmic accident.
In his infinite wisdom, he used the serpent to corrupt Adam and Eve, that he might bring a new creature. The egg that was born was not what it was supposed to be. It was what it was supposed to be there, but the egg was supposed to crack so that the chicken could come out. Okay? God in his infinite wisdom uses our sin for his glory and for the good of his people. My sin is used for God's glory and for his good. Romans very clearly says that. And as soon as he gets done saying that, you know what question he asks? Should we sin then that grace may abound? I mean, if my sin causes God to be revealed more and more and more, why not sin so that we can see God? No, you're missing the point there. God forbid, is what he says. God forbid. No. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Your sin has revealed God. Now you should reveal God by living to righteousness. Reveal him. Him coming out of you. Righteousness exuding out of you because the Holy Spirit lives within you and is shining forth. Okay? That's what should be taking place. But everyone dies and appears a second time. Christ died and appeared a second time. That's what the passage here is saying, that verse 28, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, that's called death, Christ's death, will appear a second time. We die because of our sin. Jesus Christ died because of our sin. We will appear a second time, and Jesus will appear a second time. We will appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Look at 2 Corinthians 5:10. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. But we will all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Christ will appear as the judge. Go back to Hebrews now. It says, though, in verse 28, that he will appear not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Now, this is not a contradiction. He is speaking to believers in the book of Hebrews. And he is saying to the believer, when you stand before the judge, you know what the judge will say? You're not guilty. You're righteous. Because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That is what I see, the righteousness of Jesus Christ. I do not see a sinner. That has been completely removed. Now I see the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And so you are saved from your sin that you know you have done. Your guilt is declared not guilty. The question then, 2 Corinthians 5:10 says that everyone will appear before the judgment seat of Christ. In 2 Corinthians, he is writing to the church, but the conversation there is not about just the believers. He is talking about believers and unbelievers. Everyone will appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Everyone will be judged. Everyone. The question is, will Jesus Christ, the judge, save you from your sin, or will he judge you for your sin? That is what is put forward before all of us. Will he judge you because of your sin, or will he save you from your sin? Will you be judged because you stand before God in your righteousness, or will you be judged standing in the righteousness of Jesus Christ? Yes.
What are the cosmos, or what are they?
The cosmos.
You said he made the cosmos, so I'm just curious.
Yeah, cosmos is world. Everything that is made is part of the cosmos. Yeah. So we must ask ourselves the question, are we standing before Jesus Christ, the judge, in our sins or forgiven of our sins? What does it say is the defining, in this passage, what does it say is the defining characteristic? How can you tell if you'll be standing in your sin or in the righteousness of Jesus Christ? You know, Sebastian? Are you raising your hand?
So, what are the...
I don't mind answering the question, but let's answer my question first. What is it in this passage that shows us if we are standing in our sins or if we are standing in the righteousness of Jesus Christ? For awaiting His coming. Eagerly awaiting His coming. That's exactly right. Salvation is not difficult for us. We like to make it a very complex thing. We like to make it and we get twisted up. When really, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. You want to know what the will of God is for you? In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. That thankfulness and the rejoicing links directly to Romans chapter 1, where it says, they glorified not as God, neither were thankful. And so he turns them over to destroy themselves in their sin. Salvation is about saying, God, you are God. I am your subject, and I am glad that this is the case. I choose you as my creator. I didn't have a choice. I know that. But I want you as my creator. I want you as my God. I want you as my righteousness. Not because I deserve it, but because you are a good God. Eagerly, I want Jesus Christ to come back. I want to see Him. Not so I can stand in and stare him in the face and tell him how I don't like him. Oh yeah, I'll tell him what I think. No, that's not eagerly awaiting his coming. Okay? Eagerly awaiting his coming is anticipating the joy of him coming, of being in his presence. Okay? That is salvation. It's not difficult. It's easy. Why is it so easy? Because Christ has done everything. He has done all everything that's difficult. He says, come, I will give. So come to Him today. Rejoice in Jesus Christ. All right? You had a question. Oh, it was. Well, you did have a question. I just already answered it. Yes?
So, how did the Hebrews, stick them up on the cross?
So, they actually had the... you're talking about the Romans. How did they crucify Jesus Christ? How did they actually get Him on the cross? And it was actually a laid on the ground. And they would take the individual and they would lay him down on the cross on the ground. And then they would affix him, nail him to it or tie him to it, depending on the way that you're going to be crucified. And then they would then take it and lift you up into a hole in the rock. And it'd slide down into the rock. And so then you would be up. Yeah. Now, in order to get you back down, they did it a little bit differently, apparently, but...
So I notice you're using future tense for this appear second time.
Yeah.
Okay. So do you see this as equivalent, the same thing as Matthew 25 when He gathers the nations, or do you see that as a different? Because, if it's different, then we've got to correct the house, is there a third time? But if there's a third time, it can't be this time.
I will not say that my eschatology is consistent. I am not sure about how to play that all out. I don't know. I do know that when He comes, all those that love Him will rejoice when they see Him. I have entertained different thoughts, but I am convinced that He is coming.
Yes.
Well, I can't get away from it as I read Scripture.
I'm reading here. It says, appointed for men once to die, and then
the judgment.
After this, the judgment. It seems to me, I don't know if this is necessarily the case, it seems to me that it would be a point in time where everybody that's going to die has died. Or else, He would have to come multiple times for each person, or it's like an individual, coming, like a spiritual coming that's not
So, the appearing, it says in 2 Corinthians that I'm going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ. I go to that appearing. Maybe He is appearing at that same judgment seat. It doesn't necessarily... It may not mean that He has to come to me. It may be that He appears when I come to Him. He is on the throne. He is judging the nations. So if
it appears to be a singular judgment.
Appears. Yes, I get that. I don't either. I know that I will be judged. I will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Every person will. If it has not happened yet, I don't know how to reconcile that with other things. I do believe it will happen. And it will be pretty clear when it does happen how all this fits together.
Right.
And that's where I stand. I don't know. I see what Scripture says, and I will say yes. I also says this too. And your explanation for this, I don't get it. I don't think so. I don't get it. I can't tell you how to make it fit. I'm just like, I don't see that in the picture. I don't see that. Sorry. Can't really help you with that. I don't mind studying it, but...
The question, I guess, would be, is this, after this the judgment, the same thing as appear a second time? It may not be. So,
It may not be.
But
what came to mind... What I saw was that we both will be appearing. Christ died and reappeared. I will die and reappear. This life is not over just because my body ceases to live. I am a spiritual being. I will continue to exist. Things will happen. I don't get out of this just because I die. Death is not an escape. As a matter of fact, it only becomes more real. If you don't like the reality you have, you won't like the more real reality that is coming. That's more what I'm trying to point at. That death is certain. Jesus died. Every person dies. No one gets out alive. That's the way God set it up. Not only that, you will come back. In a sense, you will exist. And I don't mean that in a sense you will exist, but in a sense, you will come back. You still exist. That's my thought process. Those were two separate thoughts that kind of got merged coming out of my mouth. Okay? You still exist. You don't get out just because you die. We live in a culture that either wants to say, I get to choose what the afterlife is like, and let me come up with some imaginations, or I choose not to exist. This life is all that there is. And God has clearly said that is not the case. You will still exist, and it will be in my reality, just like you're in my reality now. And the reason you want out of my reality is you don't like my reality because you do not like me. You kill yourself, you're jumping out of the frying pan into the fire. Because then you will see me face to face. You thought I was fearful and something you didn't want beforehand? Literally, you've seen nothing yet. And that's more what my point is. No, I get that there is more to it, which is why I spoke to the ages, the end of the ages, as well as appearing the second time. I acknowledge that those two things appeared in this passage appear to be linked to me. I don't know how to speak to them well. I'm sorry. Did I not answer your question yet?
That's okay.
Okay. Thank you.
I don't know that anybody, has a definitive answer.
All right. Anyone else? Got any questions? Thoughts? All right. So I have one other thing to say. It is here. I hadn't said it yet. Look at Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12, verse 11. Here we are at the Passover. This is the children of Israel are in Egypt. They are about to be brought out of Egypt through the mighty hand, the mighty power of God. This is what God is telling them prior to the 10th plague, where all the firstborn are going to die in Egypt. Right? This is what he says. In this manner, and not to get too into it, I'm just trying to jump into the middle to get to the point here, okay? He's told them what they're supposed to be doing, but in this manner you shall eat it. What? The sacrifice, the Passover sacrifice, the lamb that they killed and they were to eat. You're to eat it with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand. This is called anticipation. What are they anticipating?
Moving.
I love it. Moving, that's right. Leaving Egypt, right? Anticipation. I would link this over to Hebrews as in the word eagerly, right? Ready to go. Okay? Eagerly. You shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. 4, verse 12, I will pass through the land of Egypt that night. Who's coming?
God.
I. This is God that's showing up. Okay? God says, I'm showing up. I will pass through the land of Egypt that night. I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And on all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. The blood caused the wrath of God to pass over. So my question was, will Jesus Christ, the judge, save us from our sins, or will he judge us for our sins? The admonition with our looking at Exodus and the tabernacle, the covenant, what we see very distinctly in this account in Exodus is that we are to plead the blood of Jesus Christ and to love his appearing. The righteousness of Christ is upon what I stand, and I rejoice to see him come. Rejoice with me. Trust in his righteousness. All right. Well, let us pray. Heavenly Father, you are righteous. You are God. You are King. You are the High Priest. You are superior. May your name be glorified and ever praised, for you are worthy. Thank you for your word. I pray that we would grow in your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.